If you aren't turned there already, please go back to Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 20 today, verse 29. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew from the beginning for over a year now. And we are just outside of Jerusalem. So this is the last kind of passage that we see before Jesus enters Jerusalem and begins his passion. And then we're going to be in that week of Jesus' passion for the next year, if that gives you any perspective. This particular verse, verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. I'm going to devote about 10 minutes here, okay? And just some background information about where we're at and the context that we find this particular passage take place. So Jesus and his disciples are continuing their journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem. They're headed south, but it's an upward trek up a pretty big mountain. They've been traveling south for a while now, and they are almost there, but the question is, why are they headed to Jerusalem? Well, it's the Passover feast. That's what's at hand. This was the annual festival that all Jews were expected to go to. They would go to Jerusalem with their sacrifices. They would offer those sacrifices in the temple. This was it's one of three of the biggest festivals that the Jews had. It was to celebrate God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. So going all the way back to Moses' time when God rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians, they observed Passover that evening. The Jews were commanded to observe it from thenceforth. And so Passover is close at hand, but what's more important is what will soon take place to Jesus in Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going up to Jerusalem? To observe Passover, yes, but more than that, to become the Passover lamb and to make atonement for the sins of all of us. On the night of Passover, Jesus will celebrate it with his disciples, but in doing so, he will also point to his death, the single reason why he left heaven and came to earth. We read that on the evening, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for a single reason, and that was to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of all men and women. This was his mission. This was his mission since Adam and Eve first fell into sin, since mankind fell under the curse and were condemned for their sin. From the very beginning, God had promised that he would send one person to redeem humanity from their sin, not from Egyptian bondage in Passover, but from the bondage of sin itself. And right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised that Jesus would come and redeem us from our fallen nature. We go all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring," in the singular in the Hebrew, "between your singular offspring and her offspring," singular offspring. This particular offspring shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. When sin entered into the world, God promised from the very beginning that one would come, an offspring, the Messiah. The Messiah's heel, his foot, would be bruised, literally struck. But in contrast, the head of Satan would be struck. And so Jesus' heel, his foot, would be pierced by a nail that would pin him to the cross. But Satan would get kicked in the head and receive a death blow. Satan would be struck in the head. One can live with a foot injury. One cannot necessarily live with a head injury, though. God promised his offspring would one day destroy Satan. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem not to celebrate Passover, but to become the Passover sacrifice. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised, though, on the third day. Amen? You see, context is everything. I used to teach literature, and my students just never really understood why setting is so important. Setting is time and place. Do you remember that, students? Time and place. Where is Jesus at in this story? He's at Jericho. That's the place. 14 miles away from Jerusalem. He's just 14 miles away from the city where he will be mocked, beaten, and crucified. He's just 8 hours away from that location. If you're standing in Jericho today, you can look up the mountain and actually see the Mount of Olives in the distance. It's just 14 miles away. It's from here to Metro Center. And this is looming in the foreground. It's looming before him. 4,000 years ago, the Lord promised Messiah. And for 4,000 years, Jesus has been waiting for this day. Sorry, 2,000 years. 4,000 for us. He has been waiting for this particular day. Actually, 4,000. I was right the first time. And every step closer to Jerusalem weighs heavy on his heart. In just a short while, he will suffer pain and humiliation and death within a week. But more than that, Jesus will endure the full measure of God's wrath for sin upon him. He will endure all the wrath that you and I deserved in our sinfulness on that cross. He will endure separation from fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And I just imagine that Jesus' emotions at this point were a tempest just welling up within himself. Jesus was fighting an internal battle within his heart. It's the same battle that he was tempted with in the wilderness from Satan. In less than a week, he'll be asking the Father, is there any other way? Can you take this cup of judgment away from me? But that wasn't the only emotional battle brewing within him, his internal, fear of this event. It was also the expectations of the surrounding people that were bombarding him daily, the desires of the crowds and even his disciples to make him king. Again, exactly what Satan was trying to do at the very beginning of his ministry. We're told a great crowd is following him. Now there's 12 disciples, but there's more disciples than that. And then on top of that, we had this great crowd of people following him, walking with him, trekking to Jerusalem from Galilee. Crowds who have witnessed all of his miracles throughout Galilee, have heard his teachings, know of him, know his fame, have been trying to spread his fame. In just a short while will be the same crowds that will be on the ramparts screaming at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, which means God saves, and what other word? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the crowds didn't get it. The crowds couldn't get it. They wanted a nationalistic savior to deliver them from their slavery from Rome. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save men and women from their sin. Friend, if you're going to, ever stumble into another church and they're not preaching that, get out of that church. Jesus came to save men and women from their sin. and the effects of their sin. We begin this passage in the knowledge that in just 8 hours, Jesus will be inside Jerusalem. At the beginning of this week, the crowds will seek to lift him up and crown him as king. But by the end of the week, he will be lifted up. But instead of wearing this crown of human glory, he will be wearing a crown of thorns. Humiliated, mocked, suffering, and eventually dead. This is the context in which we begin today's passage. Cool? Now, verse 30. Behold. Whenever Matthew says behold, it's meant to get our attention. Behold. Something out of the normal. Something to cause us pause and stop and think. Behold. In this context, seeing Jerusalem in the distance, knowing what awaits him, behold. There were two men sitting by the roadside, and when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. In the context of this larger story, this event just kind of seems out of place. You know, the focus should be on Jerusalem and the cross and all of that, but instead, we're interrupted. Jesus is interrupted by two blind men, probably sitting on the roadside begging for money and food. And somehow, in the midst of all the clamor, they hear that Jesus is passing. And what do? They cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, a messianic title. And Matthew chooses to tell us this story. Matthew chooses to include this story in his gospel. Why? Jesus had healed tons of people before. Jesus had healed blind, mute. He had exorcised demons. He's brought people back to life. Jesus has done incredible miracles. Do we really need another miracle story at this point? What's going to soon happen inside Jerusalem's gates, to me, just seems so much more important than this little thing, this little annoyance. I think there's four things that we need to see in this passage this morning to get our hearts in the right place. First, Jesus is compassionate. Why are we given this particular passage right before the final climax of his life and ministry? Because we need to be reminded, folks, that Jesus is compassionate. He's compassionate for people who are just hurting. Yes, he came to save sinners, but he still loves people. Amen? In that day and age, if you were blind, you were ostracized. People actually believed that your blindness was God's punishment upon you for sin. If you were blind, you were alone. You were abandoned. You were excluded from the community of faith. You couldn't even go into the temple to offer sacrifices. You were excluded from fellowship with God. You couldn't worship with your brothers and sisters. So you would be forced to sit on a dirty road begging for food and money. These men were sitting by the roadside. Their blindness prevented them from even really being on the road that everyone else was on. They were going nowhere. They were stuck in their blindness. They couldn't see, but they could hear, right? And they could speak. And they did. They cried out to the Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebukes these two men. They tell them to shut up, to know their place, to stop bothering Jesus. The Messiah has more important things to do than to be pestered by you two blind men. The walls of Jerusalem are in sight. The king is coming to claim his throne. There's no time for this. There's no time for you. The crowd rebuked them, but what did Jesus do? And stopping Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus stopped. I just love that phrase, Jesus stopped. What he was doing, the crowds had this certain expectations of what he was supposed to be doing, what he should be doing, what he was about to do, who he should and should not speak to. But Jesus showing compassion stops. Don't you just love that? Even though his own death loomed on the horizon, even though his mind had to have been elsewhere, Jesus stops for two outcasts, two abandoned throwaways, two rejects of society. Jesus stopped, and he stopped to talk to them. What do you want me to do for you? Literally, what do you desire? What do you long for? Now, Jesus knew what they desired. Everyone in the crowd knew what these two men desired, right? But Jesus stops and he asks them. They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus wanted to hear them say it. "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Verse 34, and Jesus in pity, Jesus in compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately what happened? They recovered their sight and they followed him. Jesus touched them, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. In pity, in compassion, Jesus reaches out for the discarded, for the broken, for those hurting. In his compassion, he stops what he's doing. And he calls men and women out of darkness. It's his compassion that causes him to stop what he's doing to save those who are lost. Friend, it's his compassion for us. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save" who? The lost. And Jesus saves us from the lost, because he seeks us who are lost. Friend, if you know you're a sinner, listen carefully. If you know there's this huge barrier between you and God, listen carefully. Jesus loves you. If you think there's this huge barrier between you and Jesus, Jesus loves you. If you're on the fringe of society, alone and separated, Jesus loves you. If you put on this strong mask, this wooden exterior to protect your inwards because you're afraid of getting hurt again, Jesus loves you. If you feel like you've been thrown away, discarded, if you feel worthless, hear it again, Jesus loves you. Do you like hearing that? Jesus loves you. If you don't think that God loves you, listen carefully one more time. Jesus loves you. He is compassionate. He is loving. Second today, Jesus might not answer our requests in the time that we want him to, but he is always working for our good. What we see in this passage today, that is, he is compassionate, but he answers our requests on his timetable. And he always does it for our good. Sometimes he does answer it quickly. But in my experience, more often than not, Jesus tends to take his time. In verse 30, we're told that these two blind men did what? They cried out to Jesus for mercy. But did Jesus answer them right away? Say no, no. He didn't answer them right away. Instead, the crowds rebuked them for having the gall to ask him for a favor. But did this stop them? No. They kept crying out, it says, all the more. They fought the crowds. They fought their rebuke. They kept pleading for mercy. And then Jesus stopped. Friends, sometimes you just need to keep pleading. He hears you, but he wants you to keep crying out. He didn't answer their request right away. He waited to see how much they wanted his help, how badly they desired his help, how much they really believed that he could heal them. There are so many Christians today who just throw prayers out, hoping. But God wants your heart. So he asked them specifically, looking them in the face, what do you desire me to do for you? He forces them to say it out loud. God knows what you want, folks. God knows what you need. But guess what? He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to come to him. He wants to hear you say it. He forces them to say it out loud in front of everyone, to ask the ridiculous publicly. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Jesus didn't heal them right away because Jesus wanted to know if they really believed that he could do it. If they really trusted that he could heal them. And it's the same for you and me. Jesus doesn't always answer our requests right away. Anyone can testify for that? Often he forces us to endure our circumstances so that we might trust more in him. We must never forget that God always has us right where he wants us. Some of us don't want to believe that. But God always has us right where he wants us. God has placed us in this exact situation and circumstance to shape us and to form us for his good pleasure, for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And if you are a child of God, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your whole life is called according to his purpose. God is always at work in our lives for our good. Now, there will be times when we struggle to believe this, when we even doubt his goodness. But God will use our circumstances to teach us how good he is and how much he loves us and how much he is working through all of our pain and suffering in order to transform us more and more into his likeness. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus takes his time answering us. And number three, Jesus might not answer our requests the way we want him to. But he's always working for our good. This might be one of the hardest truths for any of us here to accept. God is always answering our prayer requests, you know what? But sometimes he's not answering the way we want him to. But he's doing it for a reason, and one of those reasons is our good. So listen carefully. Sin, the reason we have any problem in this world, sin, it's horrific. It's tragic. And it seems unfair when our sin gets us into trouble or other people's sin seeps into our lives. It seems unfair. But remember, we are saved by what? Grace. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve salvation. It's a miracle that any of us are saved. You got to remember that. God said, in the garden, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. They ate of this tree, and guess what? They didn't die for a long time. God was merciful in the garden. God covered them in the garden. God showed compassion to them in the garden. God still called men and women to himself after the garden. But none of us deserve salvation. What we deserve is to be blasted off the side of this earth. It's about grace. None of us deserve salvation. It's a miracle that any one of us are saved. Jesus is standing outside the gates of Jerusalem. He's 14 miles away. He's headed to the cross. He's got 1 week left before he's beaten, mocked, and crucified. He's got a week to decide if he's going to go through with it. He's got a week to contemplate, is this all really worth it? 1 week to decide if he's just going to run back up to heaven and let man just endure their consequences. But he doesn't. Why? Because Jesus is compassionate, right? You see, we often expect God to answer all of our requests the way we want him to answer them. But we forget that God owes us nothing. That hurts, right? God is not the gimme God that so many American evangelicals believe in. God owes us nothing, but in Christ, we get everything. Check this out. God owes us nothing, but in Christ, we get everything. Just not on our timetable. Just not in the journey and path that we want to have to travel down. Maybe not in this broken, selfish world do we get everything in Christ, but in Christ, we gain eternity. In Christ, we gain fellowship. In Christ, we gain righteousness in a world where there is no sin and brokenness. Jesus doesn't always answer our requests like we want him to. Our hearts in this world will continue to deceive us. Our hearts will continue to tell us that it's just not fair, that this situation, that this context that we're experiencing, that this suffering, that this injustice that we are seeing is not fair. But remember, Christian, remember, Jesus' crucifixion was not fair. Jesus did not deserve to experience everything that he experienced. He didn't deserve to take upon himself all that you and I deserved. Sometimes God answers our requests the way that we want him to. Sometimes, like the two blind men, God just graces us with miracle and abundance, abundant joy. But sometimes he doesn't, right? Sometimes, like Paul, we're given a thorn in the flesh to keep us humble, to keep us dependent upon him and not ourselves. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want him to because it might interfere with his larger goals. Which leads us to number four. Jesus is always working for his glory. It's about our good, but first and foremost, it will forever be about his glory. The world does not revolve around you. God does not revolve around you. He works all things for your good, but he is most interested in his glory. Tomorrow, I'll be conducting the funeral for one of Christy and I's good friends. I shared this last week, but the two of them literally met in the nursery at North Phoenix Baptist Church, and they were friends all the way up until her best friend's death a couple weeks ago. This lady was a believer. She wasn't perfect. None of us are, right? But 4 years ago, she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, and that's a cancer that just doesn't have a good prognosis. And so for four years, she battled, she struggled, she suffered. For 4 years, she cried out to God, but 2 weeks ago she died. And the good news in all of that is she's in a better place. But the bad news for us is that God didn't answer her prayer. He didn't answer her son's prayer. He didn't answer her daughter's prayer. He didn't answer her surviving mom's prayer. He didn't answer all of her friends' prayers. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers in the ways that we want him to. Sin is horrific, and it has horrific consequences. Sickness, disease, all the effects of sin bleeding through creation. And listen, God hates sin. We got to remember this. God hates sin, and therefore we should hate sin also. We hate the effects of sin. But listen carefully. We should never hate God because of sin and because of its effects. There's a consequence for sin, and that consequence affects all of creation. Romans tells us, for the wages of sin is what? That's why we die. That's why we break down. That's why even relationships die and there's death and separation. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our friend, a couple weeks ago, died after 4 years of misery. But in the midst of all of her suffering, she kept running the race. In fact, all of her suffering and pain ended up galvanizing her faith. God used this supreme tragedy for his supreme glory. God used cancer to shape and to form her faith in ways that honestly I would have never believed. She started a charity, a ministry to survivors, to cancer victims. And at the center of it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of the suffering and this misery, God gave her a ministry, gave her a platform, gave her a voice and a depth of ministry that I don't have. An opportunity that she would have never had apart from her suffering. And tomorrow I get the opportunity now to take the baton and stand before, I'm imagining 300 to 500 people, 40% of whom are in darkness, who are blind, who are lost, who don't have the hope that she had, who have no relationship with God the Father through Christ Jesus. And I get the opportunity to testify to God's goodness in her in the midst of her suffering and his glory as the result of this suffering. God is creating a platform for her to continue to proclaim the gospel, and she's dead. Church, God is always working for his glory. And it's ironic, it sounds sadistic, but it seems like he gets the most glory through our suffering. But you know what? God got the most glory through the suffering of his son. And there's just something that we follow one who suffered, and we follow in his sufferings. He's always working for his glory, so let's not be blinded to this truth. Let's not forget that God is glorified when lives follow him in faith, follow him in faith through suffering, and are transformed through that suffering. We're told Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. And what did they do? They followed him. You know, so many people are blessed by God, and they don't follow him. They hop, skip away, go tell their friends. And you know what? But these two, I think, had a real conversion experience. They actually followed him. It's not just that the two men who were blind received their sight. It's that the two men put their faith in Jesus and they followed him. They could have gone anywhere, but they followed him. Friend, when God opens the eyes of the blind, everything changes. Everything is seen in a new light. But But most of all, what is seen clearly for the very first time is the beauty and the glory of God. As God changes hearts, changes minds, opens eyes to see his beauty, our eyes are open to see his glory in all of it. Having one's eyes open results in a newfound desire to love and follow Jesus Christ. The two men gained their sight that day, but more importantly, two men were redeemed that day. Listen carefully. They were physically redeemed in an instant. As well, though, in an instant, all their mental and emotional anguish were removed. They were physically healed, but think about the mental, emotional anguish that they endured for years, all taken away. As well, Jesus touched them, and they instantaneously became socially acceptable. Relationally, they were healed. Relationally, they were redeemed. Jesus healed their eyes, and their entire soul was healed. Jesus' glory was made visible in this miracle, and it was his glory that caused these two men to follow him. Friends, are you hurting today? Are you in pain? Do you feel abandoned, unloved, discarded, thrown away, unnoticed, unappreciated? Is life pretty dark right now? Do you feel lost? Do you feel like you're just sitting in the dirt on the side of the road? Do you feel as though you've been reduced to begging for God's mercy? Anyone? Will you believe today that Jesus loves you? That Jesus stops what he's doing and he hears you? That Jesus stops what he's doing, he hears you, and he cares about you? He cares about your good, and that's what he's interested in. And he cares about his glory, that's what he's interested in. What is your desire? That's what Jesus asked these two men. What is your desire? Do you have the courage to tell him what your desire is? And then do you have the faith to trust him with that desire? We were created to have fellowship with God. Sin destroyed that fellowship. But fellowship with God is what our hearts yearn for daily. We're blind, we're on the side of the road, we're begging for fellowship with God again, and Jesus finds us on that road. He sees us, he stops, and he offers to heal our broken hearts. This morning, will you cry out to him? Will you express that same cry from the yearnings of your heart, that same desire to call out to Christ for mercy, to step out in faith and to call out his name? He might not fix everything you want him to fix. Let me just say that again. When you call out to Christ, he might not fix everything that you want him to fix. He might not fix what you want to fix in the timetable that you want it fixed. But listen, he won't be afraid to touch you. And his touch will bring the healing that he knows you need. And the glory that he alone deserves. And so if you've been living in darkness on the side of the road, will you step out off that road or onto that road today, his way? Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus to the cross? Where you follow Jesus to his place of suffering, to the place where he died for your sin and all of your shame? Will you trust that he rose from the dead and that he has the same power that brought him up from the dead? He has that same power to bring your soul to life today. The same power to restore the broken fellowship that your heart so desperately yearns for with God. Will you cry out to him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is more than just a blip in the storyline of your life. But Lord, that it shows us the incredible depths of your passion for the Father's glory. Lord, the incredible depths of your compassion for us. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would help us today to trust you. Lord, for all here who are hurting, who are suffering, who are struggling, Lord, that you would help us to take that step forward onto the road towards your voice. Lord, that we would have the confidence to cry out to you. Lord, that you would stop. And Lord, that you would touch us. We ask this, Lord, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.